I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 11, where we read the account of the Lord Jesus and the often misnamed triumphal entry. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and we want to read the first 22 verses. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. And again, we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. When we deal with the Gospels, there's a lot of difficulties involved in studying the Gospels. One of the difficulties is that you have four accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, and sometimes as you compare one account with another, there seems to be apparent contradictions. And sometimes you got to figure out what's going on here. And this particular passage, we will find that as you look at Mark's account and compare it with Matthew's, there is an apparent contradiction, but it's only apparent. We'll find out that there's a true explanation that will help us understand it. But nevertheless, the Gospels are not easy for us to understand. Sometimes we see things like here, the cursing of the fig tree, and on just casual reading of it, it just seems so out of character of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Here's this fig tree, it's not the season for figs, he says, and he curses it. And, you know, kind of in our day when we feel more about plants and animals than we do about people, I mean, it just seems a terrible thing. This poor plant never did anything to anybody, and here he is cursing it. And so how do you explain these things? These are things that do cause some problems for us to understand. But as we look at the passage in its context, I think we'll understand exactly what is going on here. So let's begin by looking at the opening statement in chapter 11, and this gives us the location that this is about to take place in this particular area. It says, when they came near to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany. At the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And so we're introduced to the locale where these events are going to begin to take place from. And he mentions two places, Bethany and Bethpage. Interesting words. Bethany means house of dates. Now, ultimately, it became known as house of sorrows because of events that subsequently took place there. But the original meaning of Bethany is house of dates. And Bethpage means house of unripe figs. And both of them would indicate to us that this land, the land of Israel, was a land of abundance, wasn't it? It was a fruitful land. Remember when the spies went into the land? There's no question about the goodness of the land. Remember them carrying on a stave across their shoulder, two of them carrying a bunch of grapes, and it was so heavy with fruit, it took two of them to carry it. This is an abundant land. It's still an abundant land today. It's probably not quite as obvious here, but if you live in Europe at all, you'll realize that Israel is now the breadbasket of Europe. All the fruit that you eat there, Jaffa oranges and all the rest of it, it all comes from the land of Israel. And certainly it is a fruitful land, a good land, a fertile land. And so we get an indication here of the fertility of the land, that they need houses to store dates. They need houses to store unripe figs because the land is so plenteous. But I want to suggest to you that this is not just an insignificant reference to these places, but it actually sets the scene for the whole chapter. See, the whole chapter, I believe, is about the Lord looking for fruit of a spiritual kind. Physical fruit, no question about it. This land is a land flowing with milk and honey. But is there any spiritual fruit? John the Baptizer, he had come and as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and he had preached a message to the nation of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said this, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. What? That ministry had happened almost 3 years previously. And now I believe the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's inspecting the land. And he's going to ask the question, is there any fruit? Is there any spiritual fruit after 3 years of just fantastic ministry? They'd had John the Baptizer. The Lord says that he's the greatest of the prophets. So they had had the greatest of the prophets preaching in their midst. Then following that, they had Messiah right there in their midst. And the enemies even admitted, never a man spoke like this man. I mean, if ever you would expect fruit from ministry, it would be from the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptizer. And so now the Lord is coming and he's going to inspect them for fruit. That is the scene, I think, that you could write over the top of this chapter, inspecting for fruit. And so it says that the Lord Jesus sends two of his disciples. And I want you to notice something here. The Lord Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge, tells them to go. He sends forth two of his disciples and says, go your way into the village over against you. And he tells them exactly what they're going to find. What are they going to find there? He says, as soon as you be entered into it, you'll find a colt tied whereon never man sat. So it's not just a colt, but it's a colt nobody's ever ridden on before. It's never been broken, an unbroken colt. You're going to find that. And he says, not only will you find that, loose him and bring him. And as you do that, as you loose him and bring him, you'll find something's going to happen. It says, if any man say to you, why do you do this? You tell him the Lord has need of him, and straightway he'll send him here. And so, again, it's like the Lord Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge, knows everything that's going to take place. There's no thought of prearrangement here. This is absolute divine foreknowledge. Now, the amazing thing is that as the disciples go, they find it exactly as he said. You notice what it says, verse 4, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without a place where two ways met, and they loose him, and certain of them, they stood there, said to them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said to them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. I want you to just imagine the disciples. I mean, this whole scene, he's told them everything they're going to expect, even to the point that they're going to say, what are you doing taking this colt? Now, of course, that would be a logical thing to do too, wouldn't it? I mean, they were the pickup trucks of their day, you know, I mean, they were colts, you know, if you had one, it was a valuable piece of equipment. And somebody came and got in your pickup truck, well, of course, that's not relevant here, it's only relevant in Georgia where they all drive pickup trucks. But somebody came and got in your vehicle, you'd say, hey, what are you doing, wouldn't you? You'd ask that question. And so he tells them that that's going to happen. And he says, tell them the Lord has need of it. And straight away, they allow them to do it. And so all we're saying is this, that the Lord Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge, tells them exactly what's going to happen. And of course, the reason for this is the script for this incident had been written over 400 years previously in the days of Zechariah. All that's going to happen here is playing out the scripts that had already been written in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We're going to be looking at that scripture a little bit later, but the prophet Zechariah told us that the king would come riding up unto them lowly and upon a colt. And so it's all had been planned, as it were, before the world was, and now the Lord Jesus is, as it were, just acting out the script that has been prepared for him. And so as you can imagine, the disciples, the excitement for them going into this place, and sure enough, just like he said, there's the colt. And we're going to get it, and as they get it, somebody says, what are you doing? And it must have been thrilling for them. And as you look at verse 7, I want us to see something here that just a casual reading might not really help us to understand, but as we think about it, it really is a thrilling thing. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now remember, this is an unbroken animal. When our children were younger, we read the Little House on the Prairie series to the kids, and they really enjoyed that series, and I think Dad even enjoyed it more than they did. It was tremendous to read those days of pioneers crossing America. But as we read that series, one of the characters that comes in the later books is Alamanzo Wilder, that was going to be Laura's husband. And he was a man that, or a young man that used to like breaking animals, colts. And it was amazing reading a chapter about breaking this colt, and then they were going into this town, and as they went into this town, you know, the whole process of breaking the animal, first of all, when even putting the saddle on it, in itself was kind of a frightening thing, because these animals are, and until they're broken, they're very easily disturbed. But then if you go near a crowd of people and noise, they're really going to get wild. And here the Lord Jesus is going to sit on a colt that's unbroken. And what's he going to do? He's going to ride into a crowd of people that are going to be tearing branches off trees, throwing them down in the ground, and they're going to be shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what's an unbroken colt going to do under normal circumstance? It's going to bolt and run, isn't it? But with absolute poise and dignity, the Lord Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on this animal. Isn't that amazing? I find it amazing. You know what? And there's a great lesson in this. I think it's a tremendous lesson. Actually, a couple of things that stand out. Firstly, the Lord is able to subdue a wild, unbroken spirit, isn't he? He's the one that stilled the storm, remember? And it's amazing. There are men out there that society has failed to reform. They've tried everything. And it seems that nobody can do anything with these people. They're such wild men. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus makes them into meek individuals, easy to handle. Remember when we first went to the Philippines, one of the most successful works that new tribes had been involved in there was amongst a tribe that were headhunters. And their definition of manhood was how many scalps you had taken. And if you were to go there now, there are vibrant New Testament churches. And it's amazing. People who had tried, anthropologists had gone there to try and study this tribe and lost their heads. Amazing. I mean, it just the history had been one of trouble. But this one that we're reading of this morning, that man of Calvary can subdue the wild and broken spirit. And I really believe that it's the answer to the problem of the wild heart of man. The lovely Son of God. He's the one that can deal with that. But then secondly, the Lord is lent this colt. And what we find is he is allowed to take this colt and it's unbroken. But when he returns it, what's the difference? It's a broken animal. And so the principle is that you're never going to lose out if you give to the Lord, are you? The man that let him take this, he got back something better than he gave. And you see that so many times. Remember the little lad that the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? You think it's a wonderful thing that that little lad gave his sandwiches, isn't it? And Mark tells us, Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6 verse 35 tells us that when the day was far spent, that's when he gave his sandwiches. Now can you imagine? I mean, they didn't have igloo coolers back then. So can you imagine what that little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes must have been like? They'd been out there all day in the hot sun in Israel. They were probably past their sell-by date, right, when he handed them over. And what did he get back? All you can eat, right? I mean, the first smorgasbord. You could have whatever you want. Freshly created bread and fish. All you want. And I think that's a principle throughout the Word of God, isn't it? That you can never outgive Him. That He is a God who is known for His generosity. And He says, try me, prove me, right? Doesn't He? Malachi, isn't that the message of Malachi? You try me. You try and outgive me. We'll see what happens. Put it to the test. This is the God that we're dealing with. Now, I'd like you to look at Matthew, and I want us to see this alleged discrepancy, and then we're going to learn something, I hope, about the contrast between the various gospel accounts. Matthew 21, and I want to read it, and I want to see if you can notice the difference. Matthew 21, verse 2, it says, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay? Matthew's account, we've just read Mark's account prior to that. Notice any differences. There's a big difference, isn't there? There's two animals as opposed to one animal. Mark just tells us about this unbroken colt. Matthew doesn't mention that it's unbroken at all. It's not part of his description. But what he does tell us is that, that there's two, creatures that are involved in this. And so how do we account for this discrepancy? Well, let me just say this, that both are true. There actually were two animals, just as Matthew describes it. But both writers, as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, are addressing different people groups. Matthew, his purpose is to convince the Jew that the Lord Jesus is their promised Messiah. And so Matthew's gospel is a tremendous emphasis on as it was written in the prophets. And he keeps going back to the Old Testament prophets, and he's showing the Jews the Lord Jesus fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. So his emphasis is he wants you to understand the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now let's look back to Zechariah. We just read about it in Matthew. But if you turn back with me, and I realize Zechariah is not one of the most visited chapters in the Bible, or books in the Bible, but Zechariah chapter 9, and you'll find something interesting here. In fact, I really encourage you to read Zechariah. Zechariah, I think, has one of the greatest outlines of the end time events of any book in the Bible. Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 just lays out the prophetic program beautifully. And it's absolutely tremendous. But Zechariah chapter 9, and as we look at verse 9, this is what it says. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now Zechariah mentions an ass and upon a colt, the foal of, in other words, two animals are mentioned. Now, if Matthew had just mentioned one, the Jews, who are such sticklers for detail, it's gotta be exactly what the scripture says, they say, sorry, we can't accept that. That couldn't be the Messiah. But they couldn't say that, could they? Matthew says, there's two animals. And there was, absolutely. And so he is writing, and his whole purpose is to fulfill Jewish prophecy. That the Lord Jesus, what he did was in fulfillment of the prophets. Now you come to Mark. Well, Mark's writing to the Romans. You know, the Romans, they don't care anything about Old Testament prophecy. But they're impressed with a man of action. They really are. And here's a man of action. Here's somebody that can take an unbroken colt and sit on it and still it and calm it instantly. That would impress the Romans. You see, power is what Rome is all about, right? Well, they didn't have any power like that. And so, as Mark writes, he's detailing for us the power of the man of action. And that's impressive. And so, again, what we're suggesting is this, that each gospel account, we have to realize that behind that gospel account, there's a particular people group that have been aimed at. And so the writer describes the details that fit for that particular people group who they're interested in reaching with the gospel. Of course, Mark was not an eyewitness, but he received his information from Peter. And certainly he was guided in the material by the Holy Spirit in writing it. So as we look at verse 8 now, having looked at that alleged discrepancy, and again seen that there's a perfect explanation for it, it says in verse 8, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." What are they doing? I mean, isn't that unusual behavior? Would you want to take your jacket off and lay it on the ground and let a donkey walk over it? There's got to be some reason they're doing this. This doesn't seem to be normal, rational behavior. Now look back with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 9, and you'll see the reason why they did what they did. It's a way of acknowledging that they believe that the Lord Jesus was their rightful king. 2 Kings chapter 9. Again, I believe this is the common people acknowledging the fact that the Lord Jesus is the king. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. And this is to do with the anointing of Jehu to become the king of the nation of Israel. And it says, after the prophet had come and anointed him with oil, it says, "And Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well?" I'm reading verse 11 here. "Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" That's the prophet, by the way, the mad fellow. "And he said unto them, You know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." What are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're giving their allegiance to the new king. Just like in Britain, when the king arrives, or we ain't got a king yet, but the queen, what do? They roll out the red carpet. And the idea is acknowledging the monarchy of this individual. It's like, as it were, putting down your coat and acknowledging that this one is the rightful king. And I believe that these people, as they do this, as they cast down their garments on the ground, they're welcoming their new king. And notice also what they say, verse 9, it says, "They went before and they that followed, and they cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What they're saying is, this is the one who was promised that would come from David, who's going to be our deliverer. And of course, the term Hosanna, it means save now. So that's what they're doing. They're saying, save us now, save us now. Just like David, remember how David was the king that vanquished Israel's enemies. He is the one that defeated Goliath. He was the one that routed the Philistines and was able to bring the nation into a period of great stability, defeating the enemies all around. And they're saying, that's what we want right now. Save us now. Now, they're not saying save us from sin. They're not saying save us because we're lost and we need to get saved. What they're saying is save us from the Romans. Just like David saved us from the Philistines, we want you to be, we've just seen some of the things that you've done. We've seen your power, and we want you to use that power now to deliver us from our enemies, the Romans. Save us. Deliver us. Just like David, the warrior king, defeat our enemies and restore the former glory of Israel. The tragedy with this people is that they considered their one problem was that they were in bondage to Rome. If you just let me read from John chapter 8, I want to just read something here, very interesting passage. And it begins, I want to begin reading in verse 32. It says, "He said, 'You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' And they answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How sayest thou you shall be made free?'" Isn't that a ridiculous statement? We've never been in bondage. I mean, their history began in Egypt where they were slaves. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Is that right? Your whole history is you've been in bondage. What about the period of the book of Judges? They were in bondage to the Midianites, to the Amalekites. Just one group after another, weren't they? Their whole history is one of bondage. And they're saying, if the Son will make you free, the Lord Jesus says, you'll be free indeed. And they're saying, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin." And what he's saying is, you don't realize how much bondage you're in. The real bondage that binds men and holds men is the bondage of sin. And the Lord Jesus came not to set them free from Rome, but from a greater power than Rome, the power of sin. And it's a wonderful thing, the Lord Jesus has come to deliver us from that too, hasn't he? He's come to break the power of the chains that bind us and to set us free. And if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. There's freedom in coming to Christ. And I love that the hymn of Charles Wesley, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee." He's the one that broke the chains. He's the one that set me free. But these people, they think their only real bondage is the bondage of Rome. And so they're saying, "Save us now, save us." And as we already heard this morning in the remembrance meeting, the problem with people is people are really fickle. Because within a week, the same crowd that are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," within a week, you know what they're going to be saying? With veins sticking out on their neck, they're going to be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." In 7 days. Isn't that amazing? The fickleness of the heart of man. You know, we're just the same. I meet people and they tell me, you know, how thrilled they are in the assembly. They love it. They've discovered the truth and all the rest of it. Next time you go there, they're gone. You say, well, what happened? We had a fellow in our assembly down in Washington. I remember him. He had just been in the local Baptist church. He was a fireman, so he was in there doing an inspection of their fire prevention stuff. And he said that he'd had a tremendous opportunity to tell the pastor about New Testament principles. And this guy was just excited about it. And I thought, this is tremendous. You know what? He's in a Baptist church today. And I say to myself, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. The fickleness of the human heart. That's what it is. And you know, one of the things that we need to develop in our character is loyalty. Isn't it? Loyalty to the Word of God. Loyalty to the Son of God. Loyalty to the Church of God, as it's revealed in Scripture. The problem with many of our assemblies is we have people that are disloyal. Oh, they're loyal at their jobs. They're always there. You can count on them. And they're loyal in other areas, but when it comes to the local assembly, well, you can count me out. If I feel like it and the mood is right, I'll be there. But beyond that, just don't count on it. Why? Because our hearts are fickle, and we don't know the meaning of loyalty. Loyalty is a beautiful character trait. We like it when a dog is loyal, don't we? You know, kind of a faithful friend, but we don't know much about faithfulness ourselves. And we need to learn faithfulness, because it's pleasing to the Lord to be loyal to the things that thrill the heart of God. And we need to be loyal, and so these people, they're fickle. One minute they're all excited and all the rest of it, the next minute they're crying out, "Crucify him." Well, look at verse 11. "Jesus entered into Jerusalem and to the temple, and when he had looked round about on all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. I've got to say, this is the biggest anticlimax in Scripture. I mean, just imagine the scene. Here he is riding on a colt. The crowds are following him, they're waving branches, and everybody's saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." If ever there was a moment when he had an audience in Jerusalem, this was it, right? I mean, everybody's going to be asking, what's all this about? There's no way that this procession could come into the city of Jerusalem and not everybody that was in that city know that it was happening. And so as he comes in, everybody's looking, wondering what all this commotion is about, all this shout in and carry on, what's going on? And it says that he went into the city and he just looked. He didn't say a word. He just looks around on all things and then he leaves. And you kind of think, why don't you say something? I mean, if you ever wanted a platform, this is it, right? Open air preachers would love this moment, wouldn't they? I mean, everybody's looking. Everybody's wondering, and he just looks and leaves. But I think there's something very serious about that look. Remember what we said? Right over the chapter, looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. And he looks, and he leaves. Now look at verse 12. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. We've seen his divine foreknowledge, the emphasis on the deity of the Lord Jesus. And now we get a glimpse of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. What's he looking for on the fig tree? He's looking for fruit, isn't he? And all he can find is leaves. And you say, well, it says the time of figs was not yet. And so why was he looking even if the time of figs was not yet? Well, the reason is that you got to learn something about the fig tree. And again, I'm not a horticulturalist by any means, but I can read. And that is a tremendous advantage. You know, if you can read, you can learn about anything you want. And so I looked up in a dictionary all about fig trees, and I learned some things. And one thing about a fig tree you learn is that the actual fig tree, the fig, actually grows in the axle of the leaves. And every fertile fig will have some undeveloped fruit on it, even though it's not the season for figs. In other words, if there's leaves there, there should be figs there, if it's a fertile plant. They're unripe, but remember Bethpage, remember what that is? The house of unripe figs. So you can still eat them, even in unripe form. And so it's not the time of figs means it wasn't the time that figs were ripe. The new leaf buds usually appear in March, and then, they're fully developed, and fruit ought to be mature, later on in the season in June. And so this time frame is April. There's leaves. There ought to be fruit. And when the Lord went there, he couldn't find any fruit. And I think it's a tremendous picture of the nation of Israel. Despite the outward show, there wasn't any fruit. They had a glorious temple. They had a priesthood, all dressed in the garments. They had all the outward trappings of religion, but they had no relationship and no fruit. And so as the Lord comes and looks, and of course we know that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. If you look at Luke's gospel for a minute, chapter 13, and there are many places where the fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. It's found in Hosea and Joel and Nahum and Zechariah, all references to Israel as God's fig tree. And Luke 13:6, it says, he spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. And the nation of Israel understood what he was getting at. His ministry, public ministry, was 3 years in duration, wasn't it? And all that 3 years, he's looking for fruit. From his ministry, from the baptizer's ministry. And there's no ministry. So what's left? Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? And ultimately, he said, no, dig it around and spare it a bit longer. You got the period of the axe where the nation of Israel again have an opportunity to produce fruit. And again, they didn't produce fruit. So what's the result? Send them into captivity. Dig them up. Take them out of the land. Why should they cumber the earth? And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? And so Now look at verse 15, and I think this is going to tie things together for us. Notice what it says. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves? You know, the sad thing is that this is the second cleansing of the temple. The first one is in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, the beginning of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. You know the first thing he did? He went to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. That must have caused quite a stir. And it did. People started asking, who is this man? Where did he come from? I mean, it would make quite a stir, wouldn't it? I mean, you go to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and you start going in there, and you start smashing all the idols in there. And I'll tell you, you'll be on TV. People will want to know, who is this guy, and what is he doing? What does he think he is? The Lord Jesus goes in there, makes a scourge, and drives the people out. We know the story. And you know, the amazing thing is, now 3 years have gone by, and he goes back to the temple, and guess what? Nothing has changed. And what he's telling us is this: I came here, and you heard the most wonderful ministry the world has ever heard. You saw miracles that no one else has ever seen. I mean, just amazing things you've seen. And after 3 years, what has happened? Nothing. No change. We still have to deal with the same issue we dealt with at the very beginning. You see, there's no change. And you know, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because it's really easy to be hard on the Jews. But I want to tell you something. Some of us have heard a lot over the years, haven't we? How many times have we heard the Word of God ministered from this platform? And yet I wonder, in the last 3 years, how much fruit has there been in our lives as a result of the ministry that God has brought to us through the Spirit of God? I just wonder, and I can only speak for myself, but I know there's not the fruit that there should be in the light of the amount of light that we've had. And so what he's saying is, yeah, for 3 years, you have seen things, you've heard things, and what has happened? Nothing. You're just as bad as you were back then. There's no change in that 3 year ministry. There's been no outward change whatsoever. You're still going through the ritual. You're still going through the motion, but there's no fruit for God here. What's their problem? Well, first of all, they commercialized the house of God. They turned it into a money-making venture. And we all know how they did that, you know, the different aspects of it. You know, the money changing, God would only accept shekels. And so many of the Jews from Ephesus, as they came from the various places of the diaspora where the Jews had been spread, they came back. And of course, if a Jewish male had to be there for all the feasts. And so he'd come to the feast, and of course, he'd have to get a lamb. And he'd have to buy a lamb, and he'd have Ephesian currency. And they say, sorry, we can't accept that. This is the house of God. We can only take shekels. But we'll change the money for you at a very advantageous rate for us. And of course, you had to buy a lamb. You came from Ephesus. By the time your lamb got there, it wasn't without blemish anymore. I mean, it was pretty jaded from the trip from Ephesus. So you didn't bring one with you. You bought one there. Or you'd bring your lamb, and by the time it got there, it's so jaded, they said, we couldn't accept that. That's not without blemish. But we'll buy it off you at a very cheap price. And we'll sell you one of ours, one that they had just traded about a few days ago, you know, and was kind of recovering and looking a bit better now. And they had turned the whole house of God into a money-making venture. We don't learn a whole lot, do we? It's amazing. I get the CBD catalog sometimes, but it just makes me mad. It really does. The commercialization of the things of God. We've turned it into an industry. Sometimes you go in a Christian bookshop and you have to wade through the Christian clutter to find anything worth dealing with. Maybe, again, I'm just an honorary Englishman, but it just bugs me commercialization of the house of God. Not only that, they were irreverent. It tells us in verse 16, he would not suffer any man that should carry any vessel through the temple. And the idea was that tradesmen and all the rest of it, they used the temple as a shortcut to get from A to B. And the idea was that they had no reverence for the house of God. And, certainly we have to recognize that this building is not the house of God. It isn't. Sometimes we can kind of make this building sacred. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's us as believers. If this building burnt down tomorrow and we met in a community center, the house of God would still be there. It's when we're together in corporate capacity, we're the house of God. And certainly, we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. We ought to have reverence. That's lacking amongst us. And then the nation of Israel, they turned the house, his house, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, they turned it into kind of an exclusive club. It was kind of interesting. The Jews thought, we're the people. They despised the Gentiles. And God had intended that they were to be a light for the Gentiles. And it's so easy for us to turn the church into a social club, an exclusive social club for us, instead of having a vision of taking the light to the world. And so, as a result of this incident and this day, the scribes and Pharisees begin to plot to kill him. And just one final lesson before we close this morning, I want us to look at verse 20. Notice what it says here. It says, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. It's almost like Peter's surprised about this. Do you get that? Lord, look at the fig tree. Remember, you cursed it? Look, it's withered away. And what Peter, the response the Lord Jesus gives is very simple. He says, Peter, have faith in God. You know, what is he saying? Have faith in me. He's saying, I'm God. Now, I'm the one, and you try this. You go try speaking to your plant. You know what it tells us? You speak to a plant, it actually gets better. That's what they say, don't they? You know, I don't know where they get this from. Obviously, we've got plant psychologists out there that will tell us that the more you talk to a plant, the more it'll thrive. You try saying to your plant, wither up and die from the roots upward. See what happens. You can't do it. But the Son of God can. He spoke the worlds into existence. He can speak them out of existence. He's God. And so what he says to Peter, don't be surprised about this. Have faith in God. In other words, have faith in me, Peter. I told you, I cursed this fig tree. Why are you surprised about it? What's the big deal? Why can't you understand this? Because if you realize who I am, it's not a problem. If I can subdue a colt that's never been broken, if I can turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal that will feed 5,000 men, on top of that, women and children. What's the problem with speaking to a fig tree and it withering up? And you know, as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, what we could say is this, by way of application to us, how much fruit is the Lord going to find in our lives? Remember the Lord Jesus, it tells us in Revelation 2 and 3 that he walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And as you read Revelation 2 and 3, you know what he's doing? He's assessing the condition of the churches. If the Lord was walking through Belmar this morning and assessing the condition of the assembly here, I wonder what he'd say. I don't want to be presumptuous and begin to even guess what he would say, but I know one thing. He'd be looking for fruit. And he'd be asking the question, in the light of the ministry that's been given week after week after week, where's the fruit? You see, Israel had a lot of light, didn't they? But there never came any fruit. And it's really easy, isn't it, for us to get in the mode of sermon hearing and not get into the mode of sermon applying. And James tells us, the one who is blessed is not the one who hears, but he's the one that does. He's the one that takes God's word and says, God, you're speaking to me. I want to apply it to my life. And that's what we need to get back to, isn't it? the application of the Word of God to our lives, because that's where the blessing comes. And that's where the fruit comes. Lasting fruit. Fruit that will remain when we say, God, you're speaking to me, and I'm listening. I have a hear, an ear to hear, and I am going to respond to your word. That's what we need to be doing this morning. In the light of the fact that the Son of God is inspecting fruit, looking for fruit, will he find it here? That's the big question. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus is the one that can set men free, that he is the one that can subdue the wild, unbroken spirit. We ask that if there's any here this morning that are in bondage, that have never experienced the freedom that comes through accepting the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that they might respond even today and come to the one that can set them free, that can break the chains. Father, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus, we just ask that you'd help us to honestly evaluate our lives and ask the question about fruit. Are we really producing the fruit that all the attention that we've received from the Word of God and the Spirit of God deserves to have? Father, we just ask that if we haven't been producing fruit, that we might be willing to admit our failure and seek to respond to thy word. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.